The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are about to wrap up verse 14. All right, as the author of Hebrews says, if one is going to approach God, come to God, he has to believe that God fundamentally exists. This begins with a matter of faith in the existence of God, although there is plenty of empirical proof that the universe did not evolve, it was created, and that God does indeed exist. Secondly, if one comes to God and desires to pursue his plan, it's going to have to be required that he is diligent. He is one who will pursue God and not let other things get in the way, keep priorities straight and all of that, because God becomes a rewarder only of those who diligently seek him. So if your goal is God's best, God's rewards, God's highest, then that's what we should be doing. Pursuing him through the knowledge of his word, and then, of course, taking that word and putting it into play in the angelic conflict. So we are here to continue our pursuit of God's word. Time to rebound if necessary. We recognize that this is spiritual information and as such must be ascertained by spiritual means. And this involves being in fellowship. For the believer, a fellowship is an absolute. You're either in or you're out. If you commit a sin, God breaks fellowship because of his righteous nature. But on the other hand, it's a family matter now, and so he, the believer, can simply confess his sin to God, 1 John 1:9, and God cleanses and forgives that believer. No further legal ramifications can ever be involved. As Paul pointed out in Romans, no one can effectively bring a charge against God's elect. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, ready to study, and anything else you need to do besides rebound, now is the time to do that. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the precepts of your plan, recognizing that ultimately those who do orient to you are up for blessing in time and in eternity, but that you do become a rewarder of those who seek you. You are not necessarily instantly that. You desire to prove faithfulness in the inner man, and this comes through testing and adversity and the angelic conflict. To which, if we apply your word, a great blessing and reward can be had in time and also even more so in eternity. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking in Romans 9:14 in this little section here as Paul has cited these Old Testament passages that deal at a fundamental level with the two nations that came out of the boys, but also have to be applied at some level to the individuals, because what Paul is discussing here is the matter of the fact that Israel as a whole is negative at this point and has come under God's judgment, and they do not care for his doctrine that effectively predicts that this would happen, in fact. And so they would tend to take issue with this. And of course, in the final statement in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, where there is no qualifying reason given, one might want to accuse God of injustice, of favoritism of some sort, that we don't know why he did it, but that he did it. And the passages he is citing here, obviously, the last one comes out of Malachi, which is well after the fact of Esau and Jacob, but is designed to convey God's historic attitude, not only to the two nations that descended from them, of course, and that's the primary emphasis of Malachi, but towards those two boys themselves. And the fact is, God has, while he loves the entire world, We understand this as part of his attribute. And so love just simply means God's type of love. Simply means agape, means putting the needs of the other person first and doing what's in their best interest. And so God does love the world. He does put their interest first. He provides them the potential for eternal salvation. Now, if they don't avail themselves of it, he will not force it on them. And so it is entirely up to them. But he has done that. But for people who reject his plan, people who are negative, there's a very real sense in which God does not have any regard for them. And that's why they weren't picked. He had no regard for them at all. Because he knew what they were going to be. He knows that they're not interested in his plan. In fact, many of these people are hostile, antagonistic, and flat out hate God. But the reality is, he knows all this ahead of time. He knows all this before the boys are born. He knows the entire history of the boys, all their clans and families that are going to descend from them. And of course, has his plan worked out based on his knowledge of all these things. But again, when reading it simply on the surface, one might think, well, this is very arbitrary. Why does he love Jacob, and why does he hate Esau? What? Neither boy had done anything, clearly. That was one of the issues in the passage, that this was based on God's purpose, not, from verse 11, the twins had not done anything good or bad. And so God's purpose in all of this is the overriding consideration. God had an eternal plan. And people that argue, well, God does not have the right to work out his eternal plan how he sees fit, well, then they have to argue against anyone having volition, anyone having free will or free choices. And the fact is, if God doesn't have free will, then do we really? I mean, seriously, if one wants to take that position, God's not free to do as he sovereignly chooses, then there, at a certain level, you have to kind of forfeit your right to do what you choose. But then this is part of the issue. You have to be able to allow in others what you want for yourself. And this is true in many areas of life, but specifically in this matter of sovereignly choosing who he wants and how he's going to unfold his plan. It was his choice. An eternity passed, and it was done before anybody did anything, and so therefore God has to get all the credit for it. God has to get all the glory for it. This is part of emphasizing this, that God is glorified in all of this as his plan unfolds, as he reveals himself in history, and then ultimately shares his glory with those who desire to share in it. So our verse now, what shall we say then? Well, this could be certainly a particular response that one might come up with. But the question is phrased in such a way as to demand a no answer. Are you going to take the position in this discussion that God is unfair? And if you take the position that God is unfair, well, then you have fundamentally undermined the divine essence. Because God's attribute of justice says he can't be unfair. Says he has to execute justice all the time. His attribute of righteousness means he's always right. Again, in people, this would be insufferable. In God, it's necessary. He always is right. And what he does is always right. And it's always appropriate to his plan. And again, he sees a much bigger picture because he's got a bigger agenda than you and I have. We are just part of that agenda. So what shall we say then? What is our response to be to all of this? Are we going to accuse God of injustice? And of course, he answers with his typical meganoito. May such a thing not be occur. May it never happen. Don't even consider it. So I think we left off here. We were some ways down through this. Let's pick up with point 22 at the top of the page. In fact, this was viewed by Paul and other adjusted believers as an axiomatic truth. And the axiomatic truth is that there's no unrighteousness with God. That this is viewed as something that one doesn't really have to consider because it's always true. Since righteousness and justice are attributes of the essence of God, it is not possible for God to act in ways that compromise or violate the fundamental nature of who God is. God is a God of logic. God is a God that moves from point A to point B in a logical fashion. He doesn't do things in a haphazard, arbitrary fashion. And his plan has unfolded in such a way as to point out that he does not do things in that way. He makes it very clear in his word, I have this planned out from the beginning to the end, and I already know how it's going to go. Now, you may not know how it's going to go, but I do. And because of this, if one is to accuse God of injustice, then they have to accuse him again, violating his own fundamental nature. And this would make him imperfect, this would mean he's not immutable, and so therefore the entire essence of God would fall on this argument. But we are not going to take that position. God doesn't violate his own essence. He's consistent, he's fair, he's right, he's loving, and he's all these things at the same time. And he always acts in line with truth. He never acts in line with falsehood or lies or evil or deceit. He always works in the realm of truth and light. Well, 23, since the obvious emphasis is on God's sovereign choice prior to the existence of anyone, one might think that God has acted in some arbitrary way. If one is to accuse God of being arbitrary, again, it is only one more step to accuse him of being unjust. It's one thing to say, now the Calvinists try to get around all this by saying, well, we just can't understand it. We know God picked people. The doctrine of election is so clearly taught in Scripture, they can't get around that. They agree, God picked people, selected people in eternity past. What they can't ever think about, or what they never seem to get, is that he had a reason for it. His choices were not arbitrary. Their doctrine is his choices are arbitrary. He literally just closes his eyes and goes, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. You're a Christian and you're going to hell. And that's how they view it. Because it's, quote, too mysterious for us to understand, even though we have direct verses that say that his choice is based on his foreknowledge. And that God did not act in an arbitrary manner. He acted based on his view and knowledge of the future. And so he unfolds his plan again in a perfect way because he already knows what's going to happen. And so nothing shocks him. Nothing surprises him. All the challenges I face, they may be new to us, but God knew they were coming. And he knew from eternity past they were coming. So, and of course his argument in the previous chapter has been that nothing can undo any of this. That we are safe and secure in this knowledge that God has an eternal plan and that we are a part of that plan. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are now heirs with Abraham. We have been written into the inheritance clause. Through that, we're his spiritual offspring. And so, therefore, we have everything we could possibly want. But then when the testing comes and the problems and the pressures of life, it's easy to forget all that and focus on the temporal and not stick with, hey, this is what's the eternally important. That there is, all this is working together for my ultimate good, your ultimate good. But ultimate good is not what we say good is or call good. It's what God calls good. And what God calls good is conformity to the image of his Son. And so therefore, if God's going to do this, then he has to have a plan for bringing this about. And that plan is again unfolding even as I speak. So 24, the way in which Paul constructs his second question is designed to elicit a negative response from the reader. And this is further emphasized by his characteristic strong denial, meganoito, that such a suggestion is even to be considered. 25, the mistake the Jews often made was that God was in some way obligated to honor man's righteousness as he obeyed God's law. That's not maybe necessarily unique to the Jews. Certainly was their mindset during the first century and probably before that. When you get into studying, say, the Talmud, which wasn't really, you know, put together and organized until, say, the 4th century A.D., when one studies that, we suspect that these were the kinds of attitudes and actions that the Jews sort of exhibited hundreds of years even before this, that this is a collection of thinking that's been many years in the making, many centuries in the making, in fact, commentary on various aspects of God's plan and God's Word. So when we see them, what we see is that they believed that God had to honor righteousness. Well, we don't argue with that. But the problem is, how do you get righteousness? And what kind of righteousness does he have to honor? And their argument would have focused on the Mosaic Law. They would have said, these are the things God's commanded, and he promises he'll bless you if you do all these. And that's essentially what the law said. Do this and live. But the problem is, fundamental problem, because of the sin nature, it couldn't be done. And God knew that. He knew they would never be able to attain to that covenant because it can't be done. Nobody can always be as righteous as God is. So they figured, okay, well, God's got to honor man's righteousness. That's where some of the Calvinists go off on. They say that, well, for those who even acknowledge that they have a reason, that God had a reason for election, they go off on this idea of their foreseen good works. And that's not it. That would still make God obligated based on man's performance. But if God does it before man does anything, and really does it based on a non-meritorious action on man's part, you got to admit that works are meritorious. That's the whole theory behind it. That these things have merit with God, and that you do them, God will honor it all the time. And their thinking was, of course, honor it by honor it. I mean honor it with salvation. You have a home in heaven because you do all these things. You have a relationship. You're God's child because you do these things. And Jesus said, you've got to be born again. You're not automatically God's child just because you're Jewish and have the law. And certainly Nicodemus would have qualified in spades for that one. He was one of the rulers of Israel. So the mistake they made was that God was in some way obligated to honor man's righteousness. And first, let me say unequivocally, God's not obligated to do anything he doesn't want to do. And for man to try to place obligations and impose his views on God is stupid in the first place. Because you're not qualified. I'm not qualified. We can't really comment on God. There's so many things about him we don't know. There's so many factors that go into this. Human beings just are out of their element. They're out of their league, in fact. So, however, as this letter to the Romans has conclusively demonstrated, man never really could obey the law and be actually righteous. That's their fundamental misconception, is that I can be good enough that God will be happy with me. And many believers after salvation get into this same mindset. Rather than pursuing the plan of God through free will and your volition and applying as you should and seeking a lifestyle that pleases God, believers become very performance-oriented. If I'm not performing, then God's not for me. God's for you on your worst day and he's for you on your best day. I don't know what to tell you. Yes, should we apply under the plan? Absolutely. There's no question about that. We're not denigrating application. What we are saying is that God doesn't run a performance-driven deal, where if you're good enough, I'll let you into heaven. If your performance is good enough, then you'll get blah, blah, blah. And that's completely the opposite. What did we just see in Romans 8? That we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh by means of the Spirit. That the real work in our lives that's being accomplished is being accomplished by God the Holy Spirit. It's not our performance-oriented mentality that inures or endears us to God. It is the working of the Spirit in our lives as we freely follow Him. That's the secret to Christianity right there in a nutshell. It is not a works-driven issue. Even in phase two, now there are works that are expected and required in phase two. But again, these are not works that you set about and say, I'm going to do it through my strength because I'm strong enough to do all these things right. It's a matter of you get in fellowship and the Spirit works through your life as you yield to Him. And as you resist the sin nature and its salivations, and of course, having doctrine for some time, you should know what the sin nature in your life is all about. If you don't, go home tonight and pray about it seriously. Ask God to reveal it to you if you're unclear about how bad you actually really are. Because it might shock you. You might get some answers. I mean, people don't want to pray that. God may answer that prayer, and I don't necessarily want to know. Well, we should. And again, it's not pretty. That's the deal, though. It's not pretty. That's why he says, keep looking into the law of liberty. Because what you see may not be too attractive at first. As you consider yourself up against God's perfect standards, well, no, you're going to come way, way short. All of us do. And so this is why, you know, if anybody exhibits anything that resembles positive volition, if they're willing to make one effort, I will go to the mat for that person. But when they quit trying, when they throw up their hands and say, it can't be done, I don't have time for them, frankly. I've got too many people. I've got enough people that hopefully want to do it right. And this idea of, well, you know, it's too much for me to live the Christian life. It's too much for everybody then. If it's too much for one of us, it's too much for all of us. I mean, God's got to be fair. So if anybody can live the Christian life and actually, and we're not talking about being perfect. We're talking about attaining to a standard that we refer to as blameless. And that doesn't mean perfection. Doesn't mean sinlessness. It means that you attain to a level of application that God says, okay, that's acceptable. And He gets to judge this. And it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It means you'll have to fight the sin nature regularly. You'll have to use rebound a lot, unless you quit sinning somewhere along the way. And if you do that, please let me know. I'd be interested to hear how you did it. Your mechanics would be good to know. We could probably sell this. They make a lot of money if we can promise people they can quit sinning. Hey, we don't even have to really get them to quit sinning. They're gullible. We'll just tell them we figured out a way. And for $299.95, we will impart the knowledge of God to you. Well, that's kind of called merchandising the Word of God. So we're not going to do that, really, being facetious. But the fact is, nobody gets there. But there is a level of application, a level of compliance that God finds acceptable. If he didn't, well, we'd all be dead. I mean, think about it. I mean, somebody's got to be able to be here to teach. And as sinful as I am, God still chooses to use me at this point. I'm not saying he can't kill me tomorrow. He can. And I would just assume if I was going to bring disgrace on the ministry, I'd just assume he does kill me. That's always been my prayer. Take me out. If I'm going to really blow it, just get me out of there. You'd have to have that attitude. You don't want to let God down. But is that your attitude in life? Are you more worried about your own agenda, your own plans, than you are about God's will? Because that's where the rubber meets the road. It's when we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And it's a life of sacrifice and all of that. Now, that's not to say there's not blessings and pleasures that go with all this. There are. To try to make the Christian life all one thing is completely wrong. You have your lupe and your sorrow. We just saw that at the beginning of this chapter. Paul says he had unceasing grief in his heart. Okay. Do you think Paul was a miserable person? He doesn't come across to me as miserable. Now, he's dealing with very unpleasant information right here. And information that's unpleasant because it affects every one of his countrymen. And he knows it. And he has to still communicate this information, knowing that, believe me, the Jews did not like this at all. For Paul to say that there's only always been a remnant. Not every Jew is a son of God and all of that. This was very opposite what they wanted to hear. It's what they believed, in fact. And so they didn't like Paul and this teaching. So what's Paul to do? Well, he's upset, obviously, at some level. We feel for people. I mean, and this is part of the problem of the Christian life. You have to be emotionally involved in it. You can't just come to Bible class, open your books, look at them, close them, go your way, never speak to another believer again, and just do your own little thing. That is not biblical Christianity, frankly. And so you have to deal with people. They're going to have problems. They're going to fail. And you may have to bail them out time after time again. Okay, well, that's appropriate. And as long as they're showing some effort, like I said, I'll go to the mat for them. And I'll do whatever needs to be done. But if they're not going to make the effort themselves, I'm not going to be burdened by it. I refuse to be burdened by it. That's their Christian life, not mine. And while I care, you can't just care about people. You care about people. People come to church for years and years. You get involved, and then you care about them. And then all of a sudden, they quit or whatever. And you think, oh, well, I'm just going to shut it off. Well, it doesn't work that way. I mean, you can't do that with anybody. You won't be able to do it with your children. They'll grow up one day and get out of the house, and you'll think, thank God. And when do you quit being parents? When do you quit caring? When does their lives quit affecting you? Doesn't. You'll deal with that for the rest of your life if you're a parent, if you're a good parent. So how do you just turn all that off? Well, you really can't. So again, they think God's got to honor their righteousness. He does not. And of course, their righteousness falls far short of what he needs and wants anyway. But they never acknowledge that. Well, 26, Paul will go on to point out that man's obedience does not force God to do anything, let alone to provide salvation based on his good works. God is not obligated to man in regard to salvation. Man is dependent upon God for mercy and forgiveness. But again, there's a line of theology out there. There's a line of thinking that almost indicates that people believe that God owes mankind salvation. And the fact is, he doesn't. And the fact that he chooses to save some is seen throughout this chapter, as we'll see, it's seen as an act of his sovereign mercy and grace. It's not seen as anything he had to do. He wasn't obligated to anyone. Even when he deals, and he'll come up here and he'll deal with a passage about Moses. Moses, as great as he was, do you think God was obligated to Moses? He's no more obligated to Moses than he is to you. And he's not obligated to any man. That's the thing. And when people have to come to God and realize that they're reliant completely upon His mercy and grace, and that there's nothing in us that would commend us to God. In fact, if it were left up to us and we were left to our own devices, we'd all end up in the lake of fire. And that's just the nature of the beast. Well, 27, however, the Jewish mindset of the first century is like that expressed in the Targums. Which are Aramaic versions. They're first they're written in Aramaic. Versions that are interpretative translations of the Hebrew Old Testament. The need for the Targums began when the Jews were in captivity to Babylon. Now this goes back to the Babylonian captivity, which commenced in 586 BC, the full captivity. It started, there were waves of captives carried off prior to that, but 586 BC was when Nebuchadnezzar finally sacked the temple and destroyed it. And sacked Jerusalem. And so from then, we know there was a 70-year captivity under Babylon. That takes you down to 516. And then, of course, during this time, the Medo-Persians came in. And many of the Jews remained there in captivity. Although there was a return under the Medo-Persians, as we know, as recorded, say, in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. Those historical books describe that. And those books, if you look at the Old Testament, those books, if you were doing it chronologically, they'd be way back towards the end of the Old Testament, because they don't occur until really just prior to Malachi, because it's written in about 450 BC, and that was during the period back now after 516 BC. Coming forward here, they were moving back to Jerusalem. Some of them, not all of them. Daniel never did go back. Apparently, it was not God's directed will for Daniel to ever return. But Daniel by then was an old man, and he had lived his life and served all his purposes and fulfilled the niche God had assigned him. So the Targums again begin when the Jews were in captivity. It was during this time that the use of biblical Hebrew declined and the use of Aramaic increased. And Aramaic is, I would say, my view of it is a less precise and technical language than the Hebrew is. The Hebrew is a little more elevated, maybe, in style and all of that. And some of the words are very similar. But it's not as precise, say, as Hebrew. And the use of biblical Hebrew declined, and the use of Aramaic increased, since it was the administrative language used by the Assyrians, Babylonians, and the Persians. But if you look at a map and go back and review history, you'll see the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Persians all occupied substantially the same area in the course of their reigns. Some more than others, but substantially there. They ruled over what's now modern Iraq, Iran, and that area up in there. At first, the oral Targum was simply a paraphrase in Aramaic. But it eventually became more elaborate and included explanatory details, which were inserted at various places into the translation of the Hebrew text. In order, point C, to make the rendering more authoritative as an interpretation, it was finally reduced to writing. And D, two officially sanctioned Targums, produced first in Palestine and later revised in Babylon, are the Targum of Anekalos on the Pentateuch, and the Targum of Jonathan on the prophets, both of which were in use in the 3rd century, still in use, by the way, in the 3rd century of the Christian era. In 28, an example of the Jewish mindset can be seen in the Targum of Onkelos, which adds the statement to the text. But let's look at Exodus 34:7 first. And this all sounds pretty good. I like it. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands? Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin? Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generations. And again, if you read this without any, biblical instruction and understanding, you might say, well, boy, it sounds like if God doesn't like your dad, he's going to jam you, your kids, and on down the line forever. But again, there are volitional factors involved in this. It's not as though this happens in a vacuum where God just says, oh, well, this guy just chose to hate him. No, he's probably done many, many things to bring God's wrath on himself. And he's probably established a lifestyle that is passed on to his children and grandchildren and on and on. And that lifestyle that God hates will just be perpetuated by them. You see this in some of the crime families. They grow up in these families. And guess what? They're just as bad as their parents. And so for God to say, you know, I hate this generation and this generation and this generation, again, it doesn't come out of a vacuum. There are reasons behind this. He's not just arbitrarily jamming entire families for no particular reason. Many of these people, again, had adopted various lifestyles that brought this on them. So on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations, and then they add, pardoning them who convert to the law, but holding not guiltless in the great day of judgment those who do not convert. And again, essentially, the emphasis is on what? Doing the law. That's what we see as the Jewish mindset. That they believed this was going to guarantee them God's favor. 29, according to Schreiner, a similar thought is observed in the Jerusalem Targum, which renders Exodus 33:19. Now that's a different verse here, but it is part of what we're going to be looking at. And this is when Moses asked God, he says, I want to see you. I've been serving you. I want to see your face. And God tells him no. And Moses kind of wanted this as a sign. As he says in verse 18, Moses said, I pray you show me your glory in verse 18. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And they add to this, I will spare him who is worthy to be spared. Again, worthy, emphasis on their deeds. Emphasis on their overt lifestyle that makes them worthy of God's blessing. This is a fundamental misconception. Nobody is ever worthy of it. And to assume that is, again, to assume and make a wrong presumption. And I will show mercy on him who is worthy of mercy, he says. So thus, the Jewish mindset focused strongly on human works and merit, which they believed God must be bound to honor. And 31, as will be evident, Paul will address that fallacious view with the biblical view that the sovereign will of God is the basis for his activities. He is not obligated in any way to anyone, and most certainly not obligated to save all Jews or any other ethnic group simply on the basis of race. Isaiah chapter 40. And so the way the Jews pursued this, they're pursuing it from a wrong angle. And very likely, like following a map, if you start from the wrong spot, what do you think the odds are of getting to the right one? They go way down. If you don't know where you are, you go out and you get lost. And believe me, these people were lost. And then you got to try to figure it out. And they can't. So if you start at the wrong spot, it's very likely you're going to end up at the wrong spot. You're most likely going to fail because you started with a preconceived notion that will not be supported. Isaiah 40, 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? I guess you can probably tell all of these questions should be answered nobody or no, or no one. Who directed the Spirit of the Lord? I didn't. Did you? No, everybody here will have to say no, they didn't. Nobody was there. The entire human race is ruled out of this. His counselor, who's offered him his advice? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. Does it sound like God really owes them? No. No, because the human race on its own would never have amounted to anything. apart from God's intervention in salvation, all mankind through Adam would have been lost. And so no one can say, well, God owes me. No, he didn't. You were born into a spiritually dead family and you were born spiritually dead. You know, so what are you going to do? It's just the way it is. So the nations are nothing. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And if nations are this way, what does this make individuals? If nations are mean no more than this before God in that sense, that he's that much more powerful and knowledgeable than they are. And of course, that's the point here. He is. He knows all this. He didn't consult anybody. Who could have given God advice about how to minister his plan? Well, you'd have to be God to know, even to even consider it. And unless you're God, I'd drop it. So, but the Jews wouldn't necessarily. Also, back in Romans now, of passage that will be coming up shortly. Here, Romans 11. And actually, this is a citation of the Isaiah passage and another one. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his advisor, his counselor? Who has first given it to him that it might be paid back to him again? But what does God owe you? Nothing. You've never given anything to God. And of course, and in the big scheme of things, you never can. So, who's going to do this? Well, nobody. And Paul recognizes that, again, the Jews, they were no more, God's no more obligated to them than he is to anybody else. All right, now verse 15, for he says to Moses. For is the explanatory conjunction gar, which is used a lot because Paul will consistently make these statements and then offer explanation or clarification about what he's saying. For he says, present indicative of the verb to say, lego, to Moses, which is the, you have here a dative, to Moses, I will have mercy. Future, active indicative of eleo, E-L-E-E-O. The inner attitude of mercy, pity, or compassion, and any interaction, any inner attitude of like sympathy and mercy and empathy and these kinds of things are best expressed by compassion. Compassion deals with the overt display of the inner quality. Mercy is the overt display here. But he's got that inner quality first. God desires mercy. God is not up there trying to find reasons to jam people. I mean, he doesn't even try to find it. We've given him enough. And that's just not his nature, though. He's not just sitting up there waiting to lower the boom on people. He offers them everything in grace, and if they reject it, he moves on. The rejection of God's grace, hostility, and all of that, God would be free to kill that person on the spot if he felt like it, but he doesn't do it. He gives men time. He gives them space to figure out what's going on and to orient to it. God is patient, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to a change of mind. And his great patience is exhibited in the fact that he puts up with these negative twits day after day after day after day after day and continues to bear with what he calls vessels of dishonor, vessels of wrath, vessels that are fitted for nothing but wrath. And he still tolerates them every day. Every day some negative idiot like DeGrasse Tyson is alive. It's a gift of God's grace. As they reject God's plan and substitute human viewpoint, evolutionary, uniformitarian viewpoint. And that's the predominant scientific theory of the last days. But we've known about that for 2,000 years it was going to be. That's been in the Bible all that time. 2 Peter. So I will have mercy. On whom, literally whom, it's the relative pronoun host, to have mercy on, and then that's the direct object. On whom I will have mercy. You've got this particle on, which is not really translated in the English. It's a particle of contingency, and what it does is it makes that whom mean whomever. I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy. It's my choice. And that, and again, God is sovereign, asserts his sovereign right to do it as he sees fit. And he doesn't consult anybody. He doesn't ask for advice. And if you offer advice, he's not going to take it, because he's already knows what he's going to do. On whomever I might have mercy, literally. It's a present active subjunctive. So I will be merciful to whomever I will be merciful, is the idea of this. And, chi, I will have compassion. And is a chi here, and then you've got this verb, future active indicative, oiktiro. O-I-K-T-I-R-O. It's only used two times. This denotes, again, the inner attitude of mercy, pity, or compassion, where compassion is more, really is supposed to be, our English word compassion really focuses more on acts of compassion. But again, the inner attitude, how do you separate the inner attitude of mercy and compassion from the display of it? You really can't. I mean, they are different things, truly. Because one might be merciful but not express it, I suppose. But if it is, but then that would beg the question, well, are they really compassionate? If they never do anything to show it, are they truly that in the inner man? Well, we don't want to debate all that. But the same setup here, you got host on, I will have compassion on whoever I might have compassion. It's my call. God doesn't say, oh, by the way, do you have any opinions on this? Would you like to share what you think about it? No, none of that. It's just, this is my plan, and I'm executing it, and I can free to execute it the way I want. I've changed up the translation here from the New American Standard because they leave out something, I think, that makes the verse a lot plainer. If you read 9:16 in the New American Standard, it just says, it does not, and they supply some verbs in here, but they don't clarify it, and it leaves it vague to me. And I mean, it is a little vague in the Greek. So then they say, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so consequently, therefore, is the translation of these two inferentials, ara un. They're both inferential conjunctions. Ara usually is used to introduce a conclusion or an inference from the previous teaching, but that's very much the way un is used. They're not used together a lot, but I like the translation consequently, because of this, therefore. Based on all of this. And I supply here the discrete subject. When they say it does not depend, what does not depend? Well, first, there's no verb there that depend. And you can see that depend and does depend there are in italics, even in the New American Standard, because that verb's not there. The idea here is God's purpose in election. That's really been the overriding subject, is God's purpose in election. And it's not unjust, and he has the right to do what he wants, and he doesn't do this based on human achievements and accomplishments. Even based on what humans will. You can't will God to do what you want. Try it. I can control God with my mind. Oh boy, it's not working. So, and it's never going to work. You're not going to control God. Don't even try to. He doesn't need your advice, no matter how much you think you know. God got more than that, this on the ball. So I supply here the real subject of all of this, his purpose in election. What God does in eternity past. None of this depended on human achievement and human input. None of it. And that's the important thing. And again, when we get down further, Paul will deal with man's part in salvation. He will deal with the matter of faith versus works. But in this section, he's stressing one thing and one thing only, and that is that God's sovereign choices are really why things are the way they are right now with Israel. That's still the overall, you know, don't lose sight of that context, that the overall deal here is why is Israel in unbelief, and does this somehow impugn God's plan? And of course, the answer is no. They are in unbelief, and they are being rejected. But no, it doesn't slow God's plan at all, because he didn't depend on them to be oriented when he planned his plan. He simply anticipates what's certain, but he doesn't make it happen. People make it happen. So I supply some here just to clear up the ambiguity of the subject. Consequently, therefore, God's purpose in election, because that's been the conversation here, does not depend, again, they supply those verbs, and really all you've got in the Greek, consequently, therefore, not the one willing nor the one running. But not what? the sentence is very terse. Paul obviously leaves out some words. So we got this again, the two ara, A-R-A, with the other inferential un, O-U-N. It does not. And actually what you have here, you don't even have discrete verbs. You have three participles, which don't give you any finite idea of what the verb is. But I like the fact they supply the word depend. Because again, the Jews had this viewpoint that God's actions, you know, were contingent upon good works and obedience. And that that's the only way you could do it. And of course, they're not. He's arguing in eternity past, none of this was done. There were no people to offer advice. There were no people to consult with. Nobody had done anything. So none of this could enter into it. It had to be God's sovereign will determining, okay, here's going to be history. Here's what's going to constitute history. And what does he let constitute history? He just let men do what they choose to of their volition. He's got millions and billions of volitions on the planet at one time, and yet God, in his sovereign wisdom and knowledge, not only knows what every one of them's thinking, saying, and doing, he knows what every one of them has done, will do, and nothing they do is ever going to shock him. Because he's seen their life unfold already. He knows what they're going to be. And so, does he give them life and allow them to live? Yes, all of us. Even if they don't accept him, yep, absolutely. Free gift of life. Life is a gift. There's no doubt about it. You read Ecclesiastes, Solomon's very plain on that. Life is a gift from God. But that's not the only truth in the whole Bible. But it is one truth that's very important. So consequently, therefore, not, negative, not the one willing. You've got a definite article here and this articular, T-H-E-L-O. Fellow means to wish, will, or want something. God's purposes don't come from the source of man's will. That's sort of the big point here. God's purpose couldn't have come from the source of men's will. There were no men alive at the time. And his election and his choice of people has to be his own sovereign choice, and nothing else can interfere with that. And he has, again, foreknowledge, which makes all this easy for him. But, not so easy for theologians, apparently, because they don't like that. So not the one willing, nor is udeh, the compound, nor the one running, ho treko, definite article here, another participle. That word means to run, T-R-E-C-H-O. The one running, and again, another ablative of source. But rather, ablative, masculine, singular, ho theos. But the source of all of this is God. Man's not the source of this. Man's not the source of God's mercy or his sovereign will. God is. And God, the one, and it doesn't actually repeat, but God showing mercy. And actually here, this adjective, this participle, actually, L-A-A-O, there's a couple of ways this is spelled. There's two alternates. One has an A there, and the other is L-E-A-O. Spelling differences. They're nothing else. Both words mean the same thing. But this functions as an adjective. This isn't functioning as a substantive where the others are with definite articles. But the God showing mercy, or literally, if you want to reverse it to give it the adjectival force, the mercy showing God. The merciful God. God's purpose is based on mercy. It's not based on man's will, man's works, man's achievements. And that is a point that Paul is not going to let one slip by. All right, I've been having trouble with my sinuses tonight, so I'm not going to dive into this. We'll just stop there and continue on here. We'll be ready to dive into the exposition tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.